feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You all are getting a treat today because your producer extraordinaire, Mr. Michael McCall, has paid me cash money not to sing It's Finally Friday to open the program. So this is a windfall for everybody who's listening, although I think I would have done a killer job, quite frankly. I'll be honest with you. Wow.
I've never heard
you
sing.
I have never seen a more condescending look than the one I just got from our vice president of theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
I can't have an opinion. I've never heard you sing.
It was a mix of bewilderment and confusion, the likes of which I don't know have ever been equaled in the annals of human history.
Okay, I'll have to take your word for it.
I'm going to come and sing for you one day in your office, and you'll remember this moment, and you'll feel bad.
Okay, Tiny, but bring your ukulele.
The number to be on the program is 1-800-585-9396. It's toll-free anywhere in North America. 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. You can also send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Colin. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall, as I mentioned, producing the program in his Captain America t-shirt today. Your call screen, what? Casual Friday. He's wearing his Captain America t-shirt. And Matt Gubinski screening your phone calls, not wearing a Captain America t-shirt. And your social media maven is Mr. Jeff Burson. And I'll tell you what, Jeff Burson has a batteries included shirt on today. He's got a really bright blue shirt that he's wearing today, so I think it came with batteries. And in a very tastefully conservative frock today is your vice president of theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Well, it's not a frock, but it's, you know.
It's a shirt,
yeah,
for heaven's sake.
Yeah, it's a fine shirt. Yeah. Yeah. So, and it just occurred to me that of all days to be talking about the brightness of someone's shirt.
Yes. You and your lemon lime wonder.
Yeah, I'm sitting here in chroma key greens. Oh, boy. Sometimes I just, you know. Yeah. This is one of those moments when I hear my mother's words ringing in my ear from my youth. Just stop talking. Sound advice, Colin. Sound advice. We have an email here from Jack. He says, I listen in Christchurch, New Zealand. Your program is great. I attend a liturgy in a Catholic church involved in the anointing of the sick. A priest came to each person who wanted to be anointed and anointed them. On each hand and on the forehead. There was no apostolic blessing, as when a person is in danger of death. I'm 66 years of age and filled with emotional and psychological problems and have not worked in many years. I take the view that I could die any time, so I regard myself as eligible, even though I have no obvious physical illnesses. So really, I think this is getting down to the appropriateness and frequency with which someone might avail themselves of that sacrament.
No. The apostolic blessing is for imminent death, or in the language of the old rite, in extremis, that you're in the extreme state of impossibility of dying. So, you know, it's not impossible that it could be delivered once or twice over a period of number of days for a person who does not, as it were, fulfill that seeming situation. But normally for the anointing of the sick, for the elderly and the frail, for example, which is possible under the new rite, under the norms as they exist today, that would not include the apostolic. But those are part of these last rites. Viaticum, confession if possible, viaticum, anointing, the blessing, and so on and so forth. So that would not be wrong that it would not be included in a communal ceremony like that. Now, there is a possibility of a sacrament such as that being celebrated communally. I'm a little skeptical as to the approach which I've heard in some parishes are done, not just in Australia or New Zealand, but in this country, because how would the pastor fulfill the obligation to know the need of the person? You know, it's not for a cold, it's not for run-of-the-mill kinds of things. It's for situations which either have or potentially are involve a danger of death, somebody with an operation, somebody who's frail and aged, who, you know, who could go, as it were, at any time. So it's difficult to see that justifiable in the parish setting, where a sort of general invitation is being made for people who are sick to come forward. You know, that would be, I guess, up to the bishop to regulate what his priests do in that regard. And if there are any doubts in particular situations, I would indeed bring it to the bishop, because the norms seem quite clear. And although communal celebration is possible, it doesn't relieve the priest of the obligation to know of the suitability of the particular recipient of the sacrament.
Now, if someone were particularly old and frail, or if someone were battling a potentially terminal illness, it would not, if my understanding is correct, it would not be unreasonable to be anointed on a monthly basis.
No, and it wouldn't be, and that's foreseen by the norms. Again, that involves, in a parish, having a stable population of known individuals who I think were in that state. Now, can there be a certain self-selection? You know, I think we know, you know, an elderly person when we see them. Increasingly, some of us may be looking in the mirror daily. You know, I'm thinking about that. You know, so there are the external signs of that, but generally the pastor knows who is in that condition in his parish.
Well, Colin, I want to take the rest of our time here at the beginning of the program. One of your duties and responsibilities as the Vice President of Theology for the network is that when we go out and do remote events like the family celebration that we just had in Worcester, Mass., you are sort of the chief liturgist for the for the network, and you know, put on, I think, some pretty spectacular liturgies at the family celebration on Saturday and Sunday. Talk a little bit about how you felt not only the liturgies went, but the whole tenor of the event, which I thought was, they're all upbeat, but this one was particularly, the people were just very grateful we were there.
It was, you know, it wasn't as large a crowd as we've had in some places, such as during the anniversary year when we had, I think, over 3,200 here at the BJCC, and some other years when we've had numbers like that in the high 2,000s, low 3,000s. But it was an enthusiastic crowd. It was very enthusiastic. You know, the choirs were good. We had one on Saturday from St. John's Parish there in Worcester, and we had the cathedral choir on Sunday from the Cathedral of St. Paul in Worcester. And, you know, they did a very good job, and the people added their voices to that, and it was, for that size of a crowd, it was very strong. Participation in the Latin Commons and the other hymns that were sung, so that was very good. The Mass itself, I mean, as you noted, there's a certain logistical element to getting the things we need down there, and that's my department's responsibility. The friars, of course, Father Pasco was the master of ceremonies for the altar, the clergy, and so on, and we took care of our little domain over there on the server side. But it did go off very, very well, and I think, as you noted, and I've noted, the enthusiasm of people was really tremendous. It was our first foray into the Northeast. We had been sort of up to Philadelphia, which is sort of barely over the Mason-Dixon line, and this was our first foray into real Yankee country, as it were, and so I think it was a good beginning, and hopefully we'll be going back there someday.
Just getting started on an Open Line Friday. The number to be on the program, 1-800-585-9396. Toll free anywhere in North America, 1-800-585-9396. EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer. Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Be touched by the sacredness of the Most Blessed Sacrament, the resting place of Mother Angelica, plus tour the EWTN campus. Start your Catholic pilgrimage today with EWTN. Call 205-271-2966.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread," meaning me. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." At which the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're scandalized by this. How is it that we're not? How is it that we just hear this and go, "Oh yeah, I know that passage"? They're just outraged and at least perplexed. Sane people, inspired teachers, wise men, prophets don't say things like this.
This is Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
This is Jeanette DeMello, host of Register Radio.
This is Bishop Robert Barron of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. Thanks for listening to EWTN Radio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We've still got a couple lines open for you at 1-800-585-9396. It's toll free anywhere in North America. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we wouldn't mind hearing from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. It's the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, Colin. Here we have the only parish in the Birmingham metropolitan area that has perpetual adoration is Our Lady of Sorrows, and I know they'll have a little concert and some stuff going on tonight. You and I are parishioners at the Cathedral Parish in Birmingham, and we have a novena that we have been engaged in leading up to the feast that will also include the reconsecration of the parish to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. I have incorporated a personal intention for myself for this novena, so it's been a particularly abundant period for me leading up to the feast. Talk a little bit about the feast of Our Lady's feasts in general and this one in particular.
Well, for me, September is always feast full. You know, you start off, there's the birthday of Our Lady. On the 12th, there's the Holy Name of Mary. On the 14th, you have the Triumph of the Cross. The 15th, you have Our Lady of Sorrows. You've got the Stigmata of St. Francis coming up on the 17th. You have one of the great apostles, in which tremendous people are born on his day, September 21st. Padre Pio on the 23rd. I don't know anybody in particular. Padre Pio on the 23rd. Nicholas of Fluy, a married man with a bunches of children. He had a great saint in Switzerland on the 25th. You have the archangels on the 29th. It just goes on and on. September is feast full, and I love it. And, of course, Our Lady of Sorrows is something I think we have to remember how sorrowful Our Lady was under the cross, a day we just celebrated yesterday, the cross. And I think when we look around us in the world, you know, we tend to think of our times as characterized by Our Lady of Fatima, but I think it is her sorrow for mankind and the sin and the insults to God which brought her down at Fatima 100 years ago. So I think there is a special connection even between, I mean, it's not explicit, I've never seen this in any authors, but between Our Lady of Sorrows and Our Lady of Fatima, at, you know, because of the painful situation of sin in our world today. So I think on this day we can ponder the sorrowful heart of Mary, which is the same as the Immaculate Heart of Mary, mm-hmm. and of course the Sacred Heart of our Lord, and how much these two are united, as are these two feasts, that of the Holy Cross and that of Our Lady of Sorrows.
Our Lady of Sorrows, pray for us.
Amen.
Our leadoff hitter today is Kelsey in Kansas City, Missouri, listening to EWTN Radio on KEXS. Kelsey, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. My question for you is, I have a friend, fellow Catholic, that is putting news articles, they say they're news, on social media that a certain deceased priest is going to be possibly the Catholic Church first gay saint. Mm-hmm. And I had discussions with her on this, but I don't see how that could be possible. Number one, I don't think we should speculate if he was gay or not, since he is deceased. And number two, that to be a saint, I don't think you would be able to be gay or involved in any type of sin, you know, regardless what the sin was. Can you give me some thoughts to talk with her about that?
Well, first of all, the moral law is the same for everybody. You're not going to have unrepentant adulterers in heaven. You're not going to have unrepentant fornicators in heaven. St. Paul tells us this explicitly. You're not going to have unrepentant homosexuals in heaven. So if by unrepentant pornographers in heaven, you go down the list of potential sexual sins. The law of God, the moral law, is chastity, and we can all repent from sins against chastity, but we must repent, because if they're embraced willingly and knowingly as grave sins and we don't repent from them, then they are mortal sins and they have lost the union with God. So it all depends, I think, on what you mean by gay. I have no doubt that there were people who have a homosexual orientation in heaven. Just as there are people who have had a strong heterosexual orientation in heaven, that may be not satisfied with one woman and had faults in that regard. We can recover from faults and become saints, but it's that repentance and recovery of grace which will ensure that we get to heaven. So I think it's using the language of the GLBT movement, which largely celebrates homosexuality and its active practice, it is an insult to any potential saint to say that they lived a gay lifestyle and they're going to be into heaven. It's an insult to Christ, actually. That a person might be homosexually inclined and become a saint, and a canonized one at that, is possible and probably has happened. But it's because they lived a chaste life, despite their orientation, just as a person with a strong heterosexual drive can live a chaste life despite that, the strength of that feeling as well, or whatever fault it is, faults to anger, faults to envy, faults to uncharity. We overcome them and we become saints. We don't overcome them and, well, we leave to God the judgment of them. But we can't get into heaven embracing those faults, moral faults, whatever they are. So, yes, I think I know who you mean, and I've read that kind of a statement. It's simply not plausible. Whether a person had a homosexual orientation that they struggled with and died in a heroic manner or even lived in a heroic manner despite that, entirely plausible. So a gay saint, not plausible. A saint who also had a homosexual orientation as his principal thorn in his side and flesh, as many, many people have thorns of one kind or another in their flesh. As St. Paul said, he did. We don't know what it was, but he speaks of it. That's a different matter. You can become a saint. In fact, you're called to use that to become a saint despite it. So I think it's the distinctions that you make in making a statement like that that matter. A person who says you can live an actual homosexual lifestyle and become a saint is contradicting the 2,000-year doctrine of the church. person who says you can have moral faults of a variety of kinds, including an inclination to sexual sins of a variety of kinds, and become a saint is corresponding with 2,000 years of Catholic teaching. But there's a big difference between saying evil is good and saying that people who do evil can become good. That's the distinction.
Does that help, Kelsey?
Yes, I appreciate it. I just, when I read the article, it just seemed like a very agenda-driven article to make headlines to say that, see, homosexuality is okay, and I told my friend, I said, the Catholic Church and the Vatican has not put out anything about this, about this particular priest, if he would become a saint, or even if he's up for sainthood. I said, in my opinion, I said, this is an agenda-driven headline to make the rest of the world think that the Catholic Church could be possibly changing their perspective on this.
Sure.
And I said, I think that's more of what this headline is for shock value, and to make it so that it's
You have to be careful. You have to be careful not to get into my agenda or the church's against the other person's. I would explain the way it should be understood. And if they continue to assert that, no, you can be an active homosexual and think that that's all fine and dandy and get into heaven without repentance, and that's the key thing, we can repent on our deathbed, without repentance, then that is flatly contradicting Catholic teaching, and that's the critical point right there. It has certainly been part of the agenda of the left generally and of the homosexual movement in particular, to claim everybody and anybody, whether it's Michelangelo or King David because he had his friend Jonathan, or this, that, or the other person as a homosexual, to sort of highlight and give validity to that, not just that orientation, but to that behavior. It's simply impossible to justify morally.
Next stop, Rapid City, South Dakota. Dan's listening on Real Presence Radio in Rapid City. Dan, you're on with Colin.
Thank you. I have a question about the way the church proclaims magisterial teachings.
Mm-hmm.
And I got this question because I read an oath of fidelity from the time of St. John Paul II.
Right.
And one of the lines says, I adhere with religious submission of will and intellect to the teachings which either the Roman Pontiff or the College of Bishops enunciate when they exercise their authentic teaching magisterium, even if they do not intend to proclaim these teachings by a definitive act. My question is, what does it mean to proclaim a teaching by definitive act, and why would magisterium choose not to?
Okay, the process, of course, there are many things which the church has declared by a definitive act. You can look through the councils. A theologian will have a technical volume on his shelf called Denzinger, and there's various permutations of Denzinger, Schoenmetz, and a few others. But this book will give you all the principal doctrinal definitions and statements of the magisterium down from from the letters of St. Peter, which are the first ones which kick off Denzinger. And there you can find what the church has defined under some guise, sometimes with an anathema, as the Council of Trent did in the definitions of many dogmas, or sometimes just by positively teaching. And the weight of that teaching, as the Council said, the Second Vatican Council said in Lumen Gentium, is by the frequency with which it's taught and by the manner and so on and so forth. Now, many of those ways of teaching over the years in which the church has taught are not defining. There's no positive statement. I can think of a case where the church did define in recent times, but not with an extraordinary means, as in the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption, and that's when John Paul in Evangelium Vitae defined that what constitutes violations of the Fifth Commandment. He talked about killing of the innocent, he talked about abortion, he talked about euthanasia. Those are definitions. It wasn't done by a solemn mechanism, as were the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. But it's every bit as valid, especially because those things have been taught always and everywhere, and therefore that's you cannot gainsay them by saying, well, but this father said that and that father said that. No, they're constant and continuous. So there are many teachings that the church has constantly and continuous, which are not defined. You could say that they're non-defining. This is referred to as the, you know, the common teaching of the church. So many things which are in the common teaching of the church have been defined. Many other things have not been defined. And so the entire weight of that historical value of questions regarding women's ordination or regarding whether abortion is murder and all of these things ultimately goes back to what has been held consistently down through the centuries. Because that gives you the weight of the teaching even when there is not a definition. It doesn't mean that one pope or one council makes some statement in a vacuum and that that's to be held. That's authentic teaching, and that has a certain weight and requires our respect, but it also is reformable. But in many things that are not reformable, it's simply the weight of those years and the multiple uses by the magisterium, even though not defining, that tell us that it is infallible nonetheless.
Open Line Friday with our Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tonight, 10 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Celebrating 100 years of Fatima with Monsignor Charles Pope.
On October 13, 1917, Our Lady spoke to the children at Fatima, and she said, people must amend their lives and ask forgiveness for their sins if they want healings or conversion. And she says, do not offend the Lord our God anymore, because he is already so much offended. Very often we want God to grant us many things, but the thing that God is most waiting for us to ask for is our own conversion. How pleased God is by this, and he will grant us every other thing besides if he can obtain our ongoing conversion. So Our Lady reminds us, pray, ask God for things, but always ask for the most important thing, our own conversion, and the conversion of people we know and love, indeed the whole world. This sort of prayer pleases the Lord.
Join EWTN as we celebrate the 100th anniversary of Fatima. Visit EWTN.com/Fatima.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you. EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Trevor's watching on YouTube. Hi, Trevor. He says, Colin, a Protestant youth leader said that Jesus was not God until his baptism. What would you say to show him that Jesus was God from the beginning?
Well, I guess that he's never read the Gospel of John, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in verse 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. When did the Word become flesh? At the Annunciation, which was a number of years before the baptism in the Jordan. We can presume he was about 30 years old at the baptism in the Jordan. So 30 years and 9 months earlier, God became man.
Julia's in the great state of Ohio. She's listening on St. Gabriel Radio out of Columbus. Julia, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello there. I'm glad you're there today. I'd like to ask a question I've had in my mind a long time.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus told the lady at the well that if she drank his water that he would give, she would never thirst again. I think that's what he said. But anyway, it reminded me that today I was thinking that I hunger and thirst for the Lord a lot. I don't get enough of him, it seems like, and I have to keep going back to the Word and to prayer and to church and stuff like that. What's the difference there?
Well, I think it's the same thing. Our Lord was talking spiritually, you know, that we all human nature, even in its unjustified state, has a longing for God. You know, philosophers will talk about being open to the transcendent. This is what, even in the pagan peoples with their invention of gods and that, this is part of that hunger manifesting. They know that there is a void, they know that there is something to which they are oriented beyond this world. They're also looking, obviously, for explanations for life and for the meaning of life and all of that, and they invent it. But the hunger is real, and it's inside of us. And, of course, with baptism, with our justification, begins the process of that hunger being satiated. And God is God himself is the food. Jesus is the food. Now, that normally doesn't mean that we have to stop eating natural food, although there are certainly the cases of the saints who live entirely on the Eucharist. There's a very remarkable one in our own time. A little girl called the Apostle of Fatima, Blessed Alexandrina da Costa, lived in Portugal, and she was bedridden. She went through the Passion on Fridays. She lived on the Eucharist for 13 or 14 years until her death. And at one point in the 1940s, and that means less than 100 years ago, in order to test her, the bishop consented to her being put in the hospital in Oporto in Portugal and being observed for, I think it was about 5 or 6 weeks in the hospital by medical staff, nurses and doctors, continuously. And she lived only on the Eucharist. She didn't eat, and they verified this in their declarations given to the church. So occasionally, in an extraordinary way, as if to prove his point, Jesus shows that it is possible for us to live on him alone. He is that Word incarnate, and there are those who live entirely on the Word incarnate, on the Holy Eucharist. But I think you give expression to the other valid aspect of that. If we are participating in the sacraments, if we're receiving our Lord in communion, we may not be a Blessed Alexandrina in the continuousness of that natural life being fed by the Holy Eucharist, but our spiritual life certainly is, and we grow, a growth that begins with our baptism, that baptism into the kingdom, and we perpetuate that with Holy Communion and with the other sacraments and with our reading of the sacred scriptures and with our devotions, our prayers, our acts of charity for others. These are all ways in which we live from God and on God, and it brings us to God. And I think that's very important for us to realize. We may not be excused from the mundane task of eating and drinking, as some of the saints were, but we should not excuse ourselves from the spiritual task of eating and drinking and drawing closer to the Lord.
Rod is also watching on YouTube. He says, was John the Baptist sinless because he was filled with the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb?
I think that's a common opinion, certainly, among the fathers and doctors and theologians over time, is that this was his justification in the womb. Normally, one could expect that a Jew would be justified at their circumcision in the case of the boy through what Aquinas calls the sacrament of the old law, through the faith of the parents. But here was a case where our Lord himself communicates through the voice of Mary. It's an example of mediation. We had this question on Catholic Answers last night about mediation. Here's a case of mediation. The human voice of Mary mediated this grace to John the Baptist, the grace of justification that led him to leap in his womb for the presence of the Savior. This is Mary's mediation, as she would later do at Cana and else at other times. So, yes, absolutely was he was justified in the womb by the common opinion of theologians down the ages.
Mediatrix of what? All
graces.
1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your phone calls. Grab one of these open lines at 1-800-585-9396. Tracy's also, well, she's actually on Facebook Live. And she says, how do you determine what is to be literal scripture to be followed and what is used as an example of how to live?
Well, some of it is common speech. I mean, you know, if I say that, well, Jack was in trouble with management and I went to bat for him, I hope people wouldn't think I got a brick bat and went and saw Doug Keck and, you know, or Michael Warsaw and beat them up for Jack's sake. No, we understand that there are figures of speech.
I told you I wasn't going to tell anybody.
Okay. There are figures of speech, and we use those figures of speech. We use, you know, baseball and sports figures are big in the U.S. All cultures have their own figures of speech which explain things. So part of the difficulty of reading the scripture is we depend on scholars to often dig those things out for us and to tell us, okay, in Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek or in ancient times in Israel or in some other context, this had this kind of a meaning. So there's a certain scholarship involved in that. So just a literalism by which we take out a 20th century dictionary or lexicon and try to understand it is going to be inadequate. You know, our Lord said, you know, it's better to cut your right hand off than to go into Gehenna with your hand. Well, was he speaking hyperbole? And the answer is yes. So we have to recognize those things very often because of their extreme character. It's not something you would normally say except as sort of a saying, you know, well, what in this case would cut your hand off rather than to go into Gehenna. So that would be one of the things you have to do. Literally, of course, then you also are trying to get at the meaning of the author in terms of the context. So the church has certain scriptural rules there. For the laity, unless they have done a good deal of studying and understand some of these features, is very often to look to guides in understanding the sacred scripture. And so in the Catholic Church, we have many commentaries and so on, a fine one by the St. Paul Biblical Institute, and you have one from Scepter Press put out by Opus Dei that is the scriptures with commentary from St. Jose Maria and the Magisterium of the Church. So it's often good, if you're a Catholic, to have such a volume nearby, lest you fall into some, you know, erroneous understanding of a particular passage because you don't understand the language or the form of the language being used there.
1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. 1-800-585-9396. Plenty of time for your phone calls. You've got the EWTN app on your phone, don't you?
I do.
It's fantastic. You can not only pick up all the live streams, so you can actually watch live EWTN television free of charge on your mobile device. You can listen to EWTN Open Line every day live. You can listen to the Encore at 10 o'clock Eastern Time, which I would encourage everybody to do every day. Or maybe you can just go back and look at audio on demand on the app, and you can just listen to all of the past episodes of Colin Donovan if you want to. That's right, I'm talking to you, Andrea. But you can shop EWTN's religious catalog. The daily readings are there. Program schedules for all of our platforms are there. Audio on demand, video on demand, EWTN news. You can even donate to help support the mission of EWTN. All of it right on the app.
And Jack hasn't even captured all of them. There's Apple TV and iHeartRadio and all kinds of ways.
That's fine, but today's read is not for any of those devices. It's for the EWTN app.
Okay.
Do I come over and tell you how to be a theologian? I don't think I do.
Once in a while.
Well, that's a good point. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. That's the number Mary used in Omaha, Nebraska. She's listening to our wonderful affiliate in Omaha, Spirit Catholic Radio. Mary, you're on with Colin.
Hello, Colin. My name is Mary, and I am calling for myself and for my parents. They mm-hmm. live in up in northern Minnesota, mm-hmm. and they go to Mass sometimes in Park Rapids, Minnesota, which is part of the Crookston, Minnesota diocese. Mm-hmm. And that bishop has asked that everyone stand from the great Amen until after communion. Mm-hmm. And my parents are in their early 80s, and we don't understand why, and why the bishop has asked. It's something to do with conformity, and it's a tourist area, so during mm-hmm. the summer months when they're there, there is a lot of people, and it's hard to stand. So, number one, could you give me a simple answer to give to them why they're, where this comes from, why, and are they being disrespectful to the bishop? This is not their normal parish, mm-hmm. but to this bishop, if they would choose to do what they were brought up to do, the meal during.
Okay. Well, first, on the matter of the bishop asking this, it is within his prerogative in the general instruction of the Roman Missal that came out in 2002. It was intended that especially along the border areas, in Canada, I believe they stand, in Mexico, they also
that's,
at that
that's exactly
point.
Right, yeah.
And they, as a result of that, the to give bishops the possibility of setting a common policy, especially where there are a lot of people from either of those countries coming in, this possibility was open. It doesn't exclude somebody in the middle of the country, a bishop, doing it either, because it's a norm in there.
I've lived in a diocese where a bishop had made that request in the Midwest.
Yeah, yeah, so you can do that. Now, so on the one hand, you have the bishop's right to set that norm within his authority for the pastoral reasons that he feels sufficient to do that. And I wouldn't gainsay him on that element of it. On the other hand, there is also the prerogatives that individuals have. And in the past, when this had come up initially over 15 years ago now, Rome made it clear that the personal deviations of people were not to be forbidden in any way, whether it was kneeling to receive communion or kneeling for convenience or comfort after having returned from receiving communion. So your parents would be, from my understanding of that situation, they would be within their rights both to kneel back down after the great Amen and to kneel when they come back from communion, recognizing that they may feel a little out of place, of course, if everybody else is standing, but that the Holy See made clear that they're that they, as the promulgator of the norm, that the Holy See is the legislator of that norm, was not excluding the piety of an individual who felt that they could kneel down. And the cardinal who was the head, Cardinal Arinze, who was the head of that congregation at that time, you know, said that, and he based it on consultation with then Cardinal Ratzinger at the head of the CDF, that peoples whose piety inspired them to do that, they should, you know, that what was being excluded, what was being given was sort of a minimal posture, an adequate posture. But if somebody felt that they wanted to kneel down, that they couldn't be prevented in doing an even more reverent or deeper posture, and that would be allowed them. So that's the interpretation of that as I've understood it to date, and I've not seen anything to contradict that. One thing I would argue against is in all of these kinds of situations, it's not our job to go judging individuals who stand or judging individuals who kneel when they're doing it within the authority given them by the church. In the case of the norm of the bishop, in the case of your parents who feel more comfortable kneeling down because that's what they're used to doing.
Does that help, Mary?
Yes, because mostly they're just confused, and they've asked me for a few years now, and I finally decided Colin would be the person to finally go to. I've tried to look on this and read online, but I needed a simpler answer, and I appreciate it, mm-hmm. Colin. And now I can let them listen to this, and they
go.
Will be.
Yeah, I think so, and I would hope that no pastor would take a different position, but you could always. you know, go to the bishop and point out that you understand that there was a interpretation of the norm from the Congregation for Divine Worship in the early 2000s. So that would be the authority on interpreting that.
And it's also important that they not enter into it with any animosity towards those who are standing.
Exactly.
Yeah. Exactly. And I think you were exactly right. He was very clear on the point that, you know, regardless of his preference, that there should be no, you know, nothing negative shown towards anyone for the choice they made, because they're both within the...
Right, and the issue was largely communion and the time after communion, but the principles given in that response would also apply here to the period between the doxology and the communion.
Thanks so much, Mary. We appreciate the phone call. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Rachel's in Champaign, Illinois, listening to EWTN Radio. Rachel, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. I am teaching a CCD class, and I am a little confused about three terms.
Mm-hmm.
Are they all the same? Conscience, moral law, and natural law.
Well, there's some crossing over between natural law and moral law, but the conscience, of course, is something different, although it has relationship to those two. Very often the expression natural law is put this way to avoid the natural moral law. You could speak of gravity as being a natural law. In science, there are many laws which have very few exceptions, and I don't know... gravity doesn't have any real exception, other than, you know, some preternatural event like somebody levitating in prayer or something like that. So we can speak of.
I kind of like the way you looked at me when you said that.
Well, we certainly spot you a ways off in that shirt. But in any case, so natural law could be much broader than natural moral law. But most people who are talking about ethical situations are talking about the natural moral law. In other words, the natural moral law is, although the Ten Commandments are, you could say, could be found in the natural moral law, natural law, moral law written on man's heart is really, as Aquinas explains, the human capacity that we have with our intellect to discern from the natures of things their purpose and therefore the right way of using them, and that includes our bodies. So an example of this would be the natural moral law teaches that marriage is an institution of men and women. Why? Because those organs have a particular purpose. Whether one believes God gave it to them or evolution gave it to them is immaterial. They primarily serve and are distinctive based on a reproductive purpose. And human children need that care till adulthood, and some would argue well beyond. And so therefore they need the stable relationship of their mom and their dad. That would be a practical conclusion from the natural moral law. Now, religion teaches the same thing. Divine revelation, whether in the Old Covenant or the New, teaches the same thing. It teaches us from the point of view of God revealing it, but our reason can tell us this. Now, if you go beyond that and you start saying, yes, but we're sexual beings and we need, then you get away from the function of what the organs are for, and you get into this nebulous area of, well, if I can squeeze it into the box in any way, I'm going to say it's morally okay. No, you look at the purpose of it. You wouldn't eat sand as your diet, because that would contradict the purposes of the digestive system. And you shouldn't use the digestive system for other functions, which medicine will tell you actually does tremendous damage to the digestive system. So people who are looking to justify aberrant moral behavior will very often say, well, it's natural to me or it's natural to some people. No, the natural moral law is common to everybody because we are all human beings. When we start atomizing human nature into Jack's particular human nature and Colin's particular human nature and Bill's particular human nature, then we no longer are a single human family, but we're a, you know, a planet of 7 billion human species.
Ish.
Yeah. So we talk about what is common to all people when we're talking about the natural moral law. That's why we can say the sexual law is applicable to, of chastity is applicable to all people. Why is that? Because for the making of children and the raising of children, control, self-control in this area is absolutely necessary for the good of the parents and the good of the children, for raising fit citizens of society, and so on and so forth. So all of that is the natural law. The moral law, of course, is the same thing, but we can also talk about the revealed moral law, the Ten Commandments. You can find this very same elements pretty much in the natural moral law as well. You can go on and talk about other kinds of moral law that derives from the obligation to the law of the family. So the parents make rules for the children. The children have obligations to that morally, even though you wouldn't say that the rules that the parents make about where they can go and what time you have to be in and all of that would apply to every human being on earth, but it applies in that family. It applies in that city or that state or that country or the United Nations if it should ever have that authority. It applies worldwide. So whatever institution of human beings makes a law has an ability to oblige people, but it should be something that's consistent with the natural moral law, even though it's coming from the church or the state or the family. So the different ways of looking at law, it can get a little bit complex, but basically it comes down to knowing what the norms of morality are. And where do we know those? With a well-informed conscience. So conscience becomes the way in which judges us, in which we even say judges ourselves, to determine whether we do or do not comply with the moral law. We cannot say that it's autonomous, that it's, talk about the atomizing of human nature. You know, if everybody's law is different, then sure. Then if somebody judges that, well, I can do this, but you can't, then we have the autonomous conscience. But when we talk about conscience, we mean the well-informed conscience that knows what the natural moral law, and if a believer knows what the revealed moral law requires, and when we think we ought to do something, we're comparing it with that law and we're judging whether what we propose to do is consistent with the moral law or is inconsistent. And we do it if it is, and we don't do it if it isn't.
Sebastian's in Front Royal, Virginia, and he's listening on Radio Christendom, Colin, and he wants to know, why are there candles in the Mass in the final minute or so we have left?
Sure. Well, in the Jewish liturgy, there was the use of candles in the temple. It has a particular meaning for Christians because Christ says he is the light of the world. And so the candle reminds us that Christ is the light of the world, that he is the one who illumines our minds, our consciences, and helps us be faithful to all that the Father asks us to do.
I'll pray for you at Mass, Colin.
Thank you very much, Jack.
On behalf of our host, our Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, our producer, Mr. Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and your social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again Monday. John Martinoni will be in the house talking scriptural apologetics. We'll talk the life issues with Barbara McGuigan on Tuesday. Father Mitch is in the house on Wednesday. Thursday, Father Larry Richards talking the new evangelization. And Colin Donovan will wander his way back down the hallway to join us on EWTN's Open Line Friday. Hope you have a tremendous weekend. Enjoy the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. If you haven't been to Mass, I encourage you to do so. Have a tremendous weekend. God bless.